So we're actually going to be continuing in Galatians today. We're going to be on Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, which is going to be on page 1032 if you're using one of the chair Bibles. And to get this started, many of you know this, but I want to go into a little bit of my story over the last several years. So 2019 was a very rough year, and specifically August of that year. See, about a year and a half earlier than 2019, I became knowledge base administrator at SkyTouch Technology. This was something I had really strived to do. I also got my certification in the knowledge standard that we were using, and I was very proud of this. But at the same time that this occurred, there were things happening within the company that I could see that God was kind of telling me, you may not want to be working here much longer. But I'd just gotten this position that I really wanted, and I'd just gotten this title. You have to understand, especially as somebody who never graduated college, I mean, I had made it, so I didn't want to leave. I clung harder, and I started to let the work consume me. And when I'm talking about let the work consume me, so things started to really go downhill in 2019. Started out with, I'd had a new manager I switched over to in 2018, came to find out that he and I were not on the same page on a lot of things. And I will not lie, I brought some of it on myself. But it was pretty obvious that things were not working well. And I was so worried about the direction things were going that when we went to Idaho for my step-grandmother's memorial, I took my work laptop with me. I didn't end up actually doing any work while I was out there, but the fact that I actually, cared so much, I'm like, well, I might have, instead of like, no, this is a time for family, this is a time to focus on other things. That's how much I was letting it bother me. Well, in the end, it didn't really matter what I did, because as I got near the end of August 2019, as most of you know, I got fired. This was a blow, obviously. I didn't have a lot in savings at the time. It's not like, okay, well, I'm ready to just rock with this. Don't get me wrong. I knew God would carry me through, and he did. But this ended up being one of the best things that actually could have happened to me. And that's because God used it to show me that I had misplaced my identity. My identity wasn't in him. It was in what I'd become. And over the last several years, God has been driving home how important it is that I keep my identity rooted in Christ. And that's what Paul is going to deal with here in the second half of chapter 2 of Galatians. But you see, the problem is we as Christians, man, we like to put our identity in all sorts of things. How many times have we, and I'm not asking for a show of hands on this, but just be thinking about it yourself. How many times have you maybe put too much of an identity in your family? Your job. Your ministry. Maybe even your faith. That one sounds a little odd, but I'm going to come to it later. That putting our identity in just being Christian isn't enough. So in these verses in Galatians, Paul's going to make it very clear that our identity needs to be in Christ alone. So let's read Galatians 2, 11 through 21. But when Cephas, that's another name for Peter, by the way, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men from James. This is James, brother of Christ. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, I just pray that we can be open to what you would say through Paul today, that you would speak through me. Let me not get in the way of what you have to say, and that our ears can all be open to the message that you would provide. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. So this culmination of these verses is really verse 20. I'm going to focus on just the first half of that right now. I'll come to the full part later. But I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See, Paul's assurance of the gospel is what allows him to place his identity in Christ. And that's what we're going to look at today, which means, yes, it's three-point sermon time. One of these days, one of us is going to have a sermon that's not 3 points. So what we're going to look at today is what happens when we place our identity in Christ. When we place our identity in Christ, we don't worry about conforming. So in the first part of this, Paul is talking about the confrontation he had with Peter in Antioch. You can read about this in Acts 1 through 21, or Acts 15, 1 through 21. So before any of this happened, Peter had already been told by God that the Gentiles were also to be saved. This happened back in Acts chapter 10. Paul gets a vision where the sheet gets lowered from heaven and all these animals are on it. And God tells him, get up and eat. He's like, no, God, my lips, these are unclean. I've never let anything unclean enter my mouth. And three different times, God tells him, do not call what I have made unclean. Well, then after this, visitors from Cornelius show up, because Cornelius had a vision to reach out to Paul. The Spirit tells Paul to go with them, and so he goes to talk with Cornelius and his people, and they come to faith. So when Peter comes back to the rest of the disciples and the rest of the brothers, or I say apostles, the rest of the brothers, they're all like, why did you go to the Gentiles? And so Peter has to kind of defend it. So he explains the vision, and then he explains what Cornelius saw. And then he gets to this point in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them, just as on us at the beginning. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift that he also gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? When they had heard this, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, so then, God has given repentance resulting in life, even to the Gentiles. Now, this was a big thing for them. We don't seem to understand how big a divide there was between the Jews and Gentiles at this time. This would be like us going and preaching to the Taliban. Okay? I mean, they literally saw that big a divide between them. And yet, here we come back to Antioch, and when James sends a contingent to there, Peter is all of a sudden afraid. I can't be seen eating with Gentiles. And so he starts to go over and eat with the Jews instead. See, the problem is Peter fell into a recurring sin through Scripture. He tended to think more about and place more importance on what other people thought of him than he did of God. The obvious example of this is him denying Christ. But there are other examples in Scripture. One that a lot of people might not catch is him rebuking Christ. So you might remember that Peter is the first to actually proclaim, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, then right after that, Jesus starts explaining, "Hey, I'm going to be taken and killed," and Peter rebukes him, and Jesus has a pretty interesting response to this rebuke. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, "Then he began to teach them, it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns.'" Like I said, this was kind of an ongoing problem for Peter. And many of us have an ongoing sin or an ongoing struggle in our lives. It doesn't mean that Peter wasn't still an apostle. It doesn't mean that Peter wasn't still used mightily by God. But this was something that he struggled with. So Peter was worried there more about man than God, and Peter's worried here more about man than God. And the problem is that his sin starts influencing others. Suddenly none of the Jews are eating with the Gentiles. Even Barnabas, who was Paul's protege, who was walking with him, who went with him to teach the Gentiles, was now separating himself from them. And so Paul calls him out. Because Paul wasn't intimidated by Peter. Now, Paul's still kind of the new guy at this point. You know, he's definitely the young. He's not necessarily the youngest, but he's been an apostle for a pretty short time period at this point compared to the others. And he's standing up against Peter, and he's standing up against the people who were sent from James. Because he put his faith in Christ, not man. So Paul's challenge leads to a discussion of this issue, becomes the Council of Antioch. And James is actually the one who stands up and says, "Okay, brothers, Paul's right. All we need to, let's just, going forward, we'll ask the Gentiles to abstain from sexual immorality, to not eat food sacrificed to idols, and to not eat anything with the blood still in it. But we're not going to ask them to follow the rest of the laws. They were not given these laws." So the very man who had sent these people that Peter feared is the one who steps up and says, "Yeah, no, we don't need to be doing this." See, like Paul, we need to be able to place our identity in Christ and solely rely upon him. And when we can do that, we no longer worry about conforming what others think, whether it be the world or other Christians. And when we do that, when we put our reliance solely on Christ, no matter what the outcome, God will not fail us. Doesn't mean the outcome will always be good. Like I said, I got fired because mine wasn't in this case, but God still, even with mine not being there, brought it out to my good. But if we put our faith, if we put our identity in him, he ultimately will never fail us. The second thing that happens, and Paul starts to transition to this in Galatians, is we don't try to earn salvation. So he transitions from this criticism of Peter to address the issues that the Galatians are facing. He spent the first part of this letter setting up everything, explaining the gospel, explaining his role in bringing it out and all that, so he could start to get to this point, to make it clear to them that you need to stop trying to earn your salvation through the law. He starts by making it clear that the Jews are saved by faith, just like the Gentile Galatians. See, no one can be justified by the law. This is why we read Romans 4, 13 through 16 earlier this morning, but I'll read it again. "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants descendants, that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and the promise nullified, because the law produces wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace to guarantee it to all descendants, not only to the one who is of the law, but also to the one who is of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all. So what Paul is saying here is that it doesn't matter whether you are Jewish, which would mean you're of the law, or you're Gentile of Abraham's faith. He is the father of both sides of us all. Now, Paul recognizes that when he starts saying, well, the law doesn't save, people are immediately going to say, so you're just saying that Christ is a promoter of sin. And of course, he rejects that. See, even in Paul's day, if you preached just grace alone, faith by grace alone, or faith of grace alone, for that grace alone saves you, you would be accused of preaching cheap grace. For those who don't know, the idea of cheap grace is that you can just sin all you want and God will forgive you. But that's not what he's preaching at all here. Paul refutes this by pointing to the fact the law's role was to point to the need for Christ. That it's not a matter of, oh, we can just do whatever we want, but it's just like, we can't, no matter how hard we try, we can't fulfill this. We need somebody else to do it. This is often what's called the law-gospel distinction. Now, I'm not going to go into a major breakdown of this because, trust me, we could be doing a whole series of sermons on this. Scott was just telling me he read a rather huge book on this. What was it? He said like 40 chapters. So this is something you can really, but I want to dive a little bit into it because Paul is using it here. So the basic idea between the law and the law gospel distinction is that anything that is a command in Scripture is law. Anything that's a promise in Scripture is gospel. And so Paul is refuting this by pointing to the fact that the law's role was to point us to Christ because we could not fulfill the law. My mom always used to like to say that the Ten Commandments were given to the Jews to prove to them that they could not follow the Ten Commandments. But isn't there some truth to that? Has any one of us in here 100% followed the Ten Commandments? I'm going to tell you, if you're raising your hand, you're breaking one of them right now. So, the whole point is that, like I said, the law shows us we need Jesus. The law does also, another use of it, is it does provide us a guide how we should live. Not that we're ever going to live up to it, but if we do our best through the Spirit to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor like ourselves, that gives us an idea of how we should react in different situations. Not that it saves, but it gives us those guidelines. Like I said, the law cannot save. Only the gospel can. A lot of theologians through the years would say that we should read the entire Bible through this lens. And I can tell you a story that often is not read through this lens, even though people think they are, is the rich young ruler. We all know the story, right? So a rich man comes up to God. He says, or comes up to Jesus. He says, good teacher, what do I need to do to get into heaven? Well, there's the first problem, as Jesus points out. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. But then he starts to say, you know, follow the commands. And he starts to list out several of the commandments. And then says, well, I followed those from my youth. And so it says that Jesus then has compassion for him. And he says, one thing you lack, sell all you have and give it to the poor, then come and follow me. And the man walks away because he had much. You see, where people seem to look at this and they're like, oh yeah, well, God, Jesus was trying to give him the gospel. Jesus wasn't giving him the gospel there. Jesus was giving him law. Jesus was showing him that his money had become his God. That while he said, oh yeah, I've been following the commandments all my life, obviously he hadn't. If you want to know for certain that he was giving law and not gospel, Jesus immediately afterwards says, you know, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It'd be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Now, you may have heard that this was a reference to some gate in Jerusalem that they had to unburden the camel and you could get it through. But that doesn't make any sense because the disciples react rather surprisingly to this. Every now and then the disciples got it, and this is one of those times, because they said, well, then how can anyone enter heaven? Because they were trying to imagine. There was no way they could imagine that you could shrink down a camel and fit it through a needle's eye. So they weren't referencing some gate out there, as you might have heard. Jesus says it's impossible with man, but it's possible with God. So the rich young ruler is actually law, not gospel. The gospel is presented with the idea in there that you can't do it, you can't earn it. So Paul uses this distinction to show the role that each plays. In verses 18 and 19 here, it says, if I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Paul even ends these verses here with a stark comment of the fact that the law cannot save. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes from the law, then Christ died for nothing. This is a difficult concept a lot of times for us to grasp. But even when we say that we understand that we can't save ourselves through the law, I think if we're honest with ourselves, I know when I'm honest with myself, I still find myself trying to earn God's favor. When we can really grasp the fact that the law will not save us, only Christ's grace will, then we can truly put our identity in him and let him handle it. So there's one last thing that I want to talk about today for what happens when we place our identity in Christ. We allow Christ to work in and through us. Like I said, the culmination of these verses really is verse 20. And now I'm going to go into the entire section of it. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul is saying in these verses that his entire identity is Christ. How could it be anything else when he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? Now, wait a minute. Doesn't he in other letters identify himself as an apostle, as a former Pharisee, chief of sinners, persecutor of the church, as somebody who faced a lot of adversity because he was out there preaching the gospel? And doesn't he identify as these? I would say these are more like descriptors, not identifiers. Yes, he used them to describe things that have happened, but I don't think he places identity in any of those. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, when he starts to point out some of this, because the Corinthians were starting to fall for what he calls like the super apostles, you know, oh, I am so much better than Paul. I've gone through all of this, and Paul's like, okay, this is talking like a madman, but just so you know, I am better than them. And he keeps saying over and over again, I speak like a madman. This is not of Christ. But he's trying to get through the point. Look, they say they've been persecuted. I've been persecuted worse. They say, but he over and over again says, but that doesn't make me better. I'm just trying to get through to you because you keep saying that they're better, that this is what's happening. And in fact, at the end of this whole diatribe, he comes to, in 2 Corinthians 8 through 10, he talks about how in order to keep him humble, he had a thorn in the flesh. And we're not 100% certain what this was, but it was something, whether it be a hindrance or a sin or something, that just could not, would not go away. And in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, he says, concerning this, which is that thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, who in the world is going to boast about their weaknesses? I mean, seriously, isn't the running joke, like, for job interviews, for comedies and that, where they're like, tell me your greatest weakness. My greatest weakness is I care too much. My greatest weakness is I work too hard. We don't go boasting about our weaknesses. But Paul could, because he was so rooted in his identity in Christ that he realized that his weaknesses pointed to Christ's glory. The fact that Christ was doing this through a weak vessel like him proved the might and power and glory of Jesus Christ. Paul understood what it meant to have his identity fully rooted in Christ. And going back to my story earlier, that's where I failed. So we're going to go back to Sky Touch for a bit. See, for years I had identified, when I would give out my identity, it would always be that I was a Christian first. Heck, even my Twitter bio at one point said I was Christian, sound tech, gamer, podcaster. And I kind of took pride in the fact that Christian was the first thing on that list. My faith would affect decisions I would make when it came to jobs. For years, I would not work a job where I had to work Sundays. God showed me as being a little hidebound on that, so it became a situation where I was not working on a Sunday that would take me away from church, from my duties and my responsibilities and my ministry in church. But it was important to me that church was first, above my job. So I would always work hard to be a good colleague, striving to make sure that I took responsibility for any mistakes I made, because I wanted to show that, you know, that I could recognize that as a Christian. You know, I even went far enough. When SkyTouch started, we had to do a shift bit for my position. And because we didn't have any new metrics for everybody who'd kind of been combined together to form this team, the shift bit was going to be done based on seniority. And I was the second least senior, which meant I was going to get the second worst shift that nobody else wanted. And I'm looking at this realizing, since we were a 24/7 department, that meant I might work Sunday mornings. So I went into my manager and I told him, look, I know you know I'm a Christian. I wanted to be upfront about this. You weren't dumb, you know, you weren't blindsided if it happens. Don't factor this into how everything is chosen, but I do want you to know if I end up with a shift where I work Sunday mornings, I'll be looking for new employment. He thanked me for being honest and upfront with him. As it turned out, I didn't end up with one where I worked Sunday mornings. God came through. But when I became a knowledge-based admin, like I said earlier, I didn't graduate college. All of a sudden, I had a position of importance. I was getting paid well. I started to put my identity in that. See, the problem was by putting just my identity in being a Christian in that, I wasn't solid in my identity. I thought I was. And because I wasn't solid in that identity, I began to do things and put myself in a position where they could fire me. If you're ever interested, I can go into a little bit more of the story, but that kind of brings me into here, is I put myself into a position where they could fire me. So what I learned is party Christianity is not enough. After all, what happens on the days you don't act like a Christian? This leads a lot of people to doubt their salvation. I can't count the number of times listening to a podcast called Core Christianity that people call in or write in and they're like, I keep struggling with a certain sin. Am I a Christian? And every time the pastor has to say, the fact that you're struggling with this sin, that you're telling me it bothers you, tells me you are. But because they're putting their faith in how they're doing in their Christianity, in their, they're putting their faith in their faith, which isn't our faith anyway, it's given by God. When they fall short, there goes their security. What happens when somebody insults the faith if we're putting all of our identity in it? Then we get insulted, right? It's just like we see with identity politics right now. The reason somebody who is so heavily identifying behind something politically gets so mad when you challenge them on it is because you're not challenging an idea, you're challenging who they are because they're so wrapped up in it. We can be the same way if we put all of our identity in our faith. See, the problem with putting your identity in your Christianity is you're putting your identity in a product, not a person. And just like the law, identifying as a Christian cannot save you. When our identity is rooted in Christ, our sin does not cause us to lose our hope of salvation because his sacrifice is still sufficient, and we recognize that. We can see someone insulting the faith and have pity on them, praying for them and realizing that without the work God has done in our lives, we could very well be doing the same. That we're no different except for the fact that God chose to save us. We can view hardships in our lives as opportunities for Christ to show up for us, to grow closer to him, learning lessons that we can share with others who face similar trials. The fact that I went through getting fired and having to go through all of that allowed me to be there for Eric when he faced a similar circumstance. Not necessarily in the same way, but still, I could relate to him and I could encourage him because I'd gone through something very similar. And we can boast in our weaknesses, for that is when God is truly glorified. So I'll wrap this up by mentioning a song that God used in another difficult time in my life that I think is very relevant right now. I'm a big fan of I Am They. We actually have sung one of their songs in here before. You might remember the song To The One. To the one whose name is faithful, to the one who comes to save, to the one whose love has overcome the power of the grave, that's theirs. So the album that was on came out while I was, the year that I went to Yellowstone with my dad and stepmom. While I was there, a good friend of mine died, and I was coming back to that and a couple other things. So I was coming back to some difficulty, some things that were going to be hard in my life. And I'm kind of looking, and I notice that I Am They had a new album out. Okay, well, I'll listen to this while I'm at the Denver airport. First time I heard My Feet Are on the Rock, which is the very first song on that album, I must have listened to it at least 3 times through before I listened to any of the rest of the album, because it was speaking to me so much at that time. The chorus of that song goes like this. When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the water come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain. My feet are on the rock. When our identity is rooted in Christ, our feet are truly on the rock. No matter what the world will throw our way, even the consequences of our own sin, we can withstand, not because of anything inherent in us, but because we're basing our identity on the one whose grace will always be sufficient. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you First off, for sending your son to die for us, to do what we could not do, which is restore our relationship with you. Lord, we often try it on our own. We often forget that all we need to do is rely on your son. I pray that as we leave here today, we can remember that our identity needs to be solely rooted in you, and that through that, you will work in our lives and you will do amazing things. I want to thank you for Paul and for his letters and for his willingness to stand up and give us an example of what it means to put our faith truly in you. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.